You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John is near the end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 3. And we've been, this is our 11th week working through this 2,000-year-old letter written by John, a disciple of Jesus. He was with Jesus as Jesus lived and walked and taught and performed miracles and was there when he died, saw him after he rose again, and probably 50 years after that, John writes this letter. John's life after Jesus became going around and telling the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus had done. And he's writing here to a church of people some 50 years after Jesus died, so some 1,900 plus years ago now. Again, this is our 11th sermon. The theme verse in 1 John is in chapter 5, verse 13. Where John writes to this church and he says, "These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He wants them to know that they have a relationship with God through Jesus, that they have eternal life in Christ. Not so much 1 John is written about how to get eternal life. That's what John's gospel is about. His story of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection. That gospel, near the end, he says in John 20, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing have life in his name." But 1 John, this shorter letter, is written to people who already know that story, and they've already put their trust in Jesus, and he wants them to have confidence. He wants them to have assurance. He wants them to know that they have this life in Christ. And so through 1 John, as we've talked about before, there are kind of three tests of life, as they've been called, three indicators that they really do have this new spiritual life in Christ in them. The first is what is often called the doctrinal test. In other words, what they believe. Do they believe the right things? Back in chapter 2, verse 21, he says to them, "I write to you, not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Who's the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. The one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So a truly Christian life believes true things, biblical things, about who Jesus is, the Son of God, who's died and risen again for eternal life. That's the first test, that doctrinal test. Then the moral test. A person who truly has this new life in Christ lives in a new kind of way. In chapter 3, where we're going to be, verse 6, he says, "No one who abides in him," that is in Jesus, "keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, don't let anyone deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning." So second indicator, the first one is believing the right things. The second indicator is living in the right kind of way. We don't live to be accepted by Jesus. We live as a follower of Christ out of the salvation, the work that he's done in us. It's a new kind of life. It's a test. It's an indicator. And then the third one that we want to consider this morning is the test of love. Do we love one another? Look at chapter 3, 1 John 3, and look at verse 11. I'll read down through verse 18. It says, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Well, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever doesn't love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Well, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Well, let's pray as we get started. Father, I pray now that you'd guide our time here together, that you'd guide my words, that they'd be true and helpful, that you would guide all of our minds and hearts, that we would see and understand and embrace and believe and respond properly to your words here to us. Father, you tell us that your word gives and brings life, and I pray that it would do that good work in us this morning, that we would be instructed and encouraged and strengthened. I pray we'd be challenged in all the ways you want to challenge us, in the ways that we need to grow and improve and mature, and I pray that we'd be strengthened in our faith and confidence in you. Please do this good work now. Build up your church for the glory of your Son. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This love test, this idea that the way we love one another is an indicator of our relationship to God, is one that Jesus himself gives in John chapter 13, near the end of his life, just the night before he's crucified. He says to his disciples, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." It's that foundational. It's that indicative. If the world looks and sees a lack of love, a failure of love, selfishness and self-centeredness instead of love, the world has a right to question, are these people really followers of Jesus? It's a foundational part of the Christian life and message. But the truth is, the failure of love, the lack of love, is a foundational part of life in this world. And that goes all the way back to the beginning of the story. See, we should love, he says in verse 11. That's the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. But verse 12 says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Really? That seems very dramatic. You should love, and you should not kill each other. Like, are those the options? You can either be very loving or you're murdering. Those are the two options before us. It feels very dramatic. But in fact, the example of Cain is remarkably instructive. Turn in your Bible, keep a marker here, we'll be back in 1 John, back to the very beginning, the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world. Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve in the garden with the serpent. They sin and disobey God. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve have children, verse 4, 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. And now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground, in other words, a farmer. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So here's the situation. Adam and Eve are created. They're created perfect. They live in the Garden of Eden, and they disobey God. Eve listens to the serpent, and Adam listens to his wife, and they disobey God, and they have to leave the garden. They have to leave God's presence. No longer is the world perfect. No longer is there no sin and suffering and death. Sin and suffering and death enter the world. They move out of the garden, away from God's presence, and they begin to have children. And Cain and Abel are born, and Cain is a keeper of He's a farmer of some sort, and Abel keeps flocks. And the time comes that they're going to bring an offering, a sacrifice, a gift, if you will, to God. Evidently, God has instructed him, this is the appropriate thing to do with the one who's created you and keeps you alive and gives you what you need in the world. And so Abel brings one of his animals to give as an offering. Cain brings the fruit of the ground, some vegetables or fruit of some sort. They bring them to God, and God says of Abel's sacrifice, I'll accept that. And he says of Cain's, that's not what I'm looking for. Now, why? We don't really know. We don't really know why. But that's not what God wants. If Cain doesn't know what he's supposed to bring, what should he do? Just ask God. What is it that you do want? We don't know what the problem is, but the situation is fixable. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? What does Cain have to do? He just needs to bring the right thing to God. He just needs to give to God what he wants. All he has to do is say, my bad, and just go find the right sacrifice to bring. It really is that simple. Instead, verse 7, second half, God says, if you do not do well, since crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. All he has to do is bring the right sacrifice. And instead, he kills his own brother. Here's why I think John brings this story up. Because it's not a one-off story. It's not a singular and unique episode like, I'm glad people don't kill each other today over dumb stuff. This story has been retold over and over and over again. Whether it's actual murder or simply murderous hate and intention, in many ways, this is the story of human life and relationship. There are, John tells us, all the way back in 1 John 3, where we started, John tells us in verse 10, which we looked at last week, that there are two kinds of people in the world. Verse 10, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. See, we think and assume that good ought to win. We have that sense that's what's good and right and virtuous should win. Perhaps many of you have seen the movies with Liam Neeson, the Taken movies, where his daughter gets abducted by, you know, like sex traffickers, and he's got this unique and special set of skills. And I don't want to give away a movie, but basically he travels to France where she's been abducted, and she's going through all these different stages, through all these different people. It's this long process. They're all awful, terrible people. And he goes there and basically, following her, kills all the bad people and saves his daughter in the end. It's a remarkably gratifying movie, actually, because the moral clarity is so obvious. We know exactly who the bad guys are, and they get dealt with in very satisfying ways. They're doing terrible things to people, and they all pay for it. And we like that. We like that kind of moral clarity. We expect and think that good should win. We think that's the kind of world we want, where evil is dealt with and good wins out. But John tells us here that the opposite impulse is real and powerful. Cain, verse 12. Cain was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. All Cain has to do is bring the right sacrifice. All he has to do is do it God's way. But he's determined to do it his way. And he looks at the person that God has accepted, the person who's listened to God, this person who's responded to God in the right way, his own brother, and in a murderous, jealous pride, kills him instead of doing the right thing that God has asked him to do. And it seems dramatic for John here to say, listen, we should love each other. We shouldn't murder like Cain. But the truth is, apart from God, Cain's problem is our problem too. A jealous, murderous even, pride. We want to do it our way. We don't want to answer to anyone. We don't want anyone else showing us up. The children of the devil, to use John's phrase here, they won't humble themselves before God. So they have to try to exalt themselves in front of others. And we all know something of what that's like, because we're all tempted to the same. The goodness and obedience and the holiness of God's children angers and aggravates sinful human pride. They may not murder, but they'll attack. They certainly won't love. Now look, Jesus said it would be this way. He said it would be this way. Back in John's gospel, John chapter 3, the most famous verse, probably familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Well, just two verses later, listen to what Jesus says. He says, whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. So Jesus, speaking of himself, says, the true light, the truth, the message from God has come into the world. And what we would expect if the world was a good place, if the world was full of people like Jesus instead of people like Cain, what we'd expect is, oh good, the truth is here, the Son of God is here, let's go to him, let's embrace him, let's have a relationship with him. And Jesus says, no, what's actually happened is people stay away, people oppose, people will eventually, you know the story, will murder Jesus, the true light, the Son of God. Why? He says, people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. That's what we don't want. We don't want the truth about what's going on inside of us to be seen and exposed. You see this with little kids. Right? You ever notice how hard it is to find your children when they've done something wrong? They don't come running to you telling you, unless it feels like an emergency. They become very hard to find because they don't want to be exposed either. I mean, Cain's own parents, Adam and Eve, they sin in the garden. They disobey God. What do they immediately do? Immediately they hide. They hide. And they cover themselves because they are ashamed. They cover themselves, they hide, they blame each other. Well, she did, well, the serpent did, well, God, the girl, woman, you gave me. They just start to blame. None of us want to be exposed. What should they have done? What they should have done is step out into the light. They should have been looking for God. They should, God, we messed up. We need help. Come fix us. Come save us. They should come looking for him, but they don't. And we don't either. Not naturally. We want to suppose. Adam and Eve in the garden, they go and hide. Do you know where they hid? Where can you hide? Behind a tree? Where are you going to hide from God? Where are you and I going to hide from God? Our hearts are going to be exposed. Everything about us God sees. And yet we might suppose that we can hide. Sin turns us against and away from God. And here's John's point in 1 John chapter 3. Sin also turns us against each other. It turns us against each other. Just think in Genesis, think about what happens. Cain kills his brother Abel in the first part of Genesis 4. The last part of Genesis 4, a man named Lamech boasts about how violently he treated someone who criticized him. Chapter 5 is genealogies. Chapter 6 is Noah. And the earth is so bad that God says, I'm going to wipe it all out except for this one righteous man and his family. It's so polluted. It's so morally unclean. Every thought and intention of their heart, it says, was only violent all the time. That doesn't sound that different than our world, does it? We live, most of us, I suspect, in this community or adjacent communities without a lot of visible violence. But there are places, there are communities in this country, there are places all over the world where violence is the order of the day. Some of you work in professions and occupations where violent, murderous, hateful behavior is something you encounter on a regular basis. We know it's part of life in this world. We know that it's not the way it's supposed to be. So John says in verse 13, 1 John 3:13, he says, after talking about Cain's violence, he says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. They hated Jesus. The most loving, peaceful, kind, just person that ever lived. They hated him. And it was the good people, the religious people that hated him for his goodness, for his message, for the way it exposed the sinfulness of their hearts. They hated Jesus and they murdered him. 1 John is written to people who are dealing with a lot of conflict. A big group of people have left their church and are treating them poorly or treating them in unloving ways. And John says they don't love God either. But God's children do. 1 John 13 verses, look at verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever doesn't love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He's just grabbing Jesus' own words from Matthew 5, where he says, you know, the Ten Commandments say don't murder, but Jesus says, I tell you, if you hate your brother, you call him a fool, it's like you've committed murder. John says, that's not what God's children do. That's not what people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who've passed from death to eternal life in Christ, that's not how they live. God's children love. They love God. They love one another. They love their neighbor as themselves. That's how God's children live. They love. So if not loving looks like angry, jealous, self-centered pride, what does loving look like? Verse 16. John says, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. See, now we see what this whole passage is about. The contrast, the juxtaposition between love and not love. Hatred, the failure to love, looks like a kind of taking of life, whereas true love gives life. Real love gives life. We see it in sharp terms here in this passage. The children of God, those that know God, they are given themselves to love others. A loving heart, it says, it goes on in verse 17 to tell us, a loving heart is an open heart. A loving heart is an open heart. An open heart lets other people in and pours itself out for the good of others. And what it pours out, this is astounding, what it pours out is life. It is life-giving. Now that may feel dramatic too, right? That our life, our love for others could be life-giving. But consider just a couple passages in Proverbs. Proverbs 10, it says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Or Proverbs 15:4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. Many years ago, our family was on vacation. We were down in Florida, and we went to St. Augustine. Somebody here went to St. Augustine. Yeah, you guys went to St. Augustine recently. So we went to St. Augustine, and at St. Augustine, you can go to the Ponce de Leon Archaeological Park. Now, if you are on top, have a good memory of your elementary high school history class, Ponce de Leon was a Spanish conquistador traveling in the southeast United States looking for the Fountain of Youth. And determined to find it, and as implausible as it sounds to us, was convinced that he could find it and believed they may have found it in St. Augustine. And so you can go today to the Ponce de Leon Archaeological Park, and they have a structure built over where this spring wells up, and you can take they'll give you a little Dixie cup, and you can take a drink of the Fountain of Youth. You want to know what youth tastes like? Rotten eggs, apparently. That's what youth tastes like. I'm not sure I would want to live forever drinking that particular water. But man, if there was water, if there was a fountain of life that you could drink of and just get life, maybe not even eternal life, just more life as it should be. You know, Proverbs 15, he says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. Now, the people that read this originally, these Hebrews, the first thing they think of when they hear tree of life is the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life is there. It gives life, immortality to all who eat of that tree. And this proverb tells us that our words can have a similar effect. That words can give life. It's fascinating. If you went to Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the writer of this proverb, if you went to him and you said, well, what good could my words do? He'd say something like, you remember that one tree? The tree of life, you know, at the beginning of the Bible? Yeah, your words can do something like that. You no doubt Adam and Eve and their descendants for generations would have loved to go back to the garden. They'd love to go back because in the garden, it's life as it should be. All of us, we only know life outside the garden. We only have the vaguest sense, the premonition. It's C.S. Lewis talks about the idea of nostalgia as a kind of longing for some past that existed that we can't find anymore. The garden is life as it should be. Love, harmony, peace, justice, abundance, honesty, openness. No fear of being exposed. No fear of being ashamed. It's the life we all want. And somehow, you say, words can have this kind of power. They can give life. There is a way of speaking that will cause other people to clamor to be with you and speak with you. Probably you know this kind of life already. Imagine you get to sit down for dinner with some of your oldest and dearest friends. You laugh at funny stories from your past. Everyone knows. You share what's going on in your life right now. You share the blessings and the challenges. You get loving advice and encouragement and wisdom. You're free to really be yourself. You don't have to hide. You don't have to pretend. You can be open and honest. You know you'll be truly known, truly cared for, and truly loved. And they give you hope. They express encouragement and confidence in you. They pray for you. And you leave that dinner, you leave that time feeling a little bit more alive. You leave that going, my life needs more of that. You've been given a shot of life. What actually happened to you? It wasn't the food. It was the people. It was the life-giving words that were spoken to you. Look, people who focus on that, who make that a priority, they never lack for friends. They never lack for meaningful relationships. People clamor to be around the sort of person who speaks those kind of life-giving words. No food will do that for you. No new clothes or car or house or boyfriend or girlfriend will do that for you. No amount of fame or fortune or power will accomplish it either. Only that kind of life-giving words. And the words that do this, proverb says, are gentle words. Tranquil, calming, soothing, perhaps best, healing words. Words that communicate things like, I love you. I believe in you. I'm thankful for you. I admire you. I'm rooting for you. I trust you. I care about you. I'm with you. I'm proud of you. God loves you. See, those words give life. They restore and rejuvenate us. They make our hearts and our spirits soar. They give us hope. Your words can do that too. Your words can give life. Loving words open up the heart and give this life. You say, nah, nobody's listening to me. Look, if your words start communicating like that, everybody will be listening to you. Because we all need that kind of love. We all need that kind of encouragement and strength. It's astounding, really, how much energy and attention and emotion we tend to pour into trying to attract or impress other people to gain their favor and esteem. When the things that people need and crave the most are that kind of life-giving, loving words. They take very little time. They cost no money. And they make an enormous difference. They communicate incredible love. Your words can be life-giving, and you can start today. But there's another kind of speech. A gentle word is a tree of life. But perverseness in it breaks the spirit. I don't have time to chase all that down, but the passage, the only other place that word breaks the spirit occurs is in a passage about judgment in the prophet Isaiah, where it says, the righteous will sing for joy, sing for gladness of heart, but those who are judged will cry out for pain of heart and breaking of spirit. Brokenness of spirit is what it feels like to face God's judgment. Brokenness of spirit is what his enemies will face, and our words can make people face it too. It's the opposite of singing for gladness of heart. Words that break the spirit, words that are unloving, communicate things like, I wish you were different than you are. I don't have any confidence in you. I don't need you. I don't like you. You're a disappointment, a failure. I don't have any respect for you. I don't love you anymore. I'd like you better if I can't stand you. I don't ever want to see you again. Some of us have lived lives where we've heard a lot of words like that. Unloving words that steal the life right out of our soul. Why do we use words that way? Because we don't love as we should. Because, like Cain, we're proud and self-centered. Our hearts are closed and guarded rather than open and loving. We use our words to serve our purposes, to get what we want rather than to give and to love. Well, now here's the irony as we finish this morning. I've gone on and on about our words and the power that they have to love and to give life. And now look in 1 John 3, look at verse 18, the last verse. It says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Well, let's stipulate that John means something like, let us love not merely in word or talk, because your words can communicate an enormous amount of love and give an enormous amount of life this week. But John is pushing us to the next level, even beyond that. But one of the amazing things about speaking life-giving words is it doesn't cost us anything. John's pushing us further. God's love is pressing us even farther. Verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Words are cheap, valuable, can accomplish so much with them, but he's pushing us further than that. Let us love not just in words and in talk, but in deed and in truth. You see, what does that look like? There's one clear, overriding example in the whole Bible, John chapter 15. Jesus, the night before he's crucified, says to his disciples, urging them to love one another, he says this, greater love has no one than this, than that he lays down his life for his friends. And then he says to them, you are my friends. And the very next day, he lays down his life for them and for us. The picture of love that ought to characterize a true follower of Christ is for sure a loving kind of word and attitude and demeanor with other people, but even more, it is a kind of giving. It is an opening of the heart that says, I will give in ways that cost me because I've been given to and loved by a God who opened up his heart and gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. He's pushing us to open up more than just our hearts, more than just our mouths and words. He's pushing us to open up our schedules, time. You say, well, he says we got to give our lives. He doesn't say our time. Look, your time, your schedule is your life. What you do with your time is your life. He's pushing us to open our wallets. You say, he said life, but think about what your wallet is. It's the money, it's the resources, it's the fruit of what you've given your time and your life to. He's pushing us to open up our very lives. I love how Jesus says, he moves it beyond the abstraction of we have to love one another, lay down his life for others. He says, lay down his life for his friends. A real kind of relationship, a life and a heart that makes space for people. Not just a sentiment, as important and valuable as a sentiment is. Not just words, which cost us little in time or money. But more than that, in deed and in truth. In other words, genuinely loving each other. Opening our hearts and lives to others. We open our time, our schedule. We open our wallet. We open our very lives. There's a word for this kind of love. The word is sacrificial. Sacrificial. It costs to give like that. It costs to love like that. Why would we do it? Cain wouldn't. And you and I wouldn't naturally do it either. Why would we do it? Because it's been done for us. Because we've been loved in that way. We should lay down our lives in love for one another. Well, we've only begun to scratch the surface of what's possible here. We'll come back. John will circle back around to this test of love, and we'll consider it in more detail later in the series. Let me pray with you. Father, we're grateful that you've loved us. We're grateful that you've given yourself for us. Father, you have every right to have closed your heart to us. We haven't even kind of earned or warranted your love and attention and concern. We've rebelled against you. We've gone our own way. We likely haven't murdered in the way Cain did, but we know what it is like to be proud and self-focused and self-centered. And yet you showed your love for us in this. While we were still sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. You gave the most precious thing you had to communicate your deep heart of love for us. Father, some of us this morning will struggle with receiving that because we don't think we're too bad. We think we kind of deserve to be loved. And if that's us, Father, I pray you'd give us a real understanding, a real vision, a real clarity about how sinful we are, how holy you are, and how much we are completely dependent on you. Father, some of us this morning, perhaps, will struggle to receive your love, not because we think we don't need it, but because we don't think we deserve it. We'll think we're too far gone. We've been away from you for too long. We've been self-centered. Maybe we've just lived with closed hearts. We don't want to be seen, exposed, or known. We have things to hide. Father, I pray this morning that those of us who feel that way would see with clarity and depth your love for us, that you would change our hearts, open our hearts to receive the love of Christ in his death and resurrection for us. Father, I pray this morning that the outcome of this sermon, that we would be more concerned, more mindful, more intentional about walking in self-sacrificial love with one another. But Father, I pray maybe this morning there are people that can't even do that yet because the first step of receiving your forgiveness and love still needs to happen. I pray this morning would be the morning they put their trust in you and receive Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that you've loved us. I thank you that you've not treated us as we deserved, but have showered us with grace and mercy and favor. And I pray we would, in imitation of you, do the same with one another, that people would know that we are your disciples and might hear the message of a God who self-sacrificially loved and gave himself for us. I pray you do this for your glory, for our good. I pray in Jesus' name.